Oh, there was one more announcement. I knew there was. I reminded myself, though, so somebody else didn't have to. That's progress, you know. The Wheeling and Cambridge churches are going to be sponsoring a spring family weekend. So this is for families with teens and younger children, too. Young adults are welcome as well. But it will be held in Bethesda, which is sort of in between Cambridge and Wheeling. There's a facility there we'll have for services. This is I think it's the last weekend of May, but I will be sending an announcement out about that to all of our families with younger aged kids. And it will be Bible classes on Friday evening. So lots of fellowship time on a Friday evening of that weekend, and then Sabbath morning some more classes. Len Martin will be helping me with coordinating those. And then we'll have services on the Sabbath, some music and entertainment in the evening, as well as more fellowship time. And then Sunday, the activity part of it, we have been in touch with two of the zip line facilities down near that area that people can contract to go to. And they sign up ahead of time on a website. We have almost finished and ready to go. So that's another item that's in the offing here before we even get to the end of May. Okay, now for the sermon. If you'll note the date on your phone, if your thumb is strong enough to check it, it's the 18th of April. On the 18th of April in 75, hardly a man is now alive that remembers that famous day and year and the midnight ride of Paul Revere. 240 years ago is how long ago the Paul Revere's ride was that took place. That was a Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's rendition of the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. It's good at anniversary times to stop and think back and savor all the events that have transpired since that famous day and night that it took place then. That was the opening battles led to the opening battles of the Revolutionary War. Revere and Dewey, there was another fellow that rode in the local area at that time, alerting all the local militias in Concord and Lexington to prepare that the British were coming. They were headed their direction, and then they had a set battle the next day. Americans came out pretty badly in the battle, but you know, as wars go, that was just the beginning of it. There was another writer, too, which my family has always been fascinated with. His name was Israel Bissell. He was a long writer, though. They were short writers. In other words, they rode to the communities directly around Boston. His job was that he was a post writer, and he rode with a news dispatch, down the coastal highway, or a coastal trail, is basically what it was at that time, alerting all of the larger cities and small cities along the way as well, all the way to Philadelphia. He carried the message to where the Continental Congress met in Philadelphia. Israel Bissell was his name. I have a map. We have it framed and not on our wall right now. It's on the wall of a truck in a warehouse in Michigan. But it'll be on our wall when we get moved in the middle of May. The ride of Israel Bissell was researched by a cartographer artist out west several decades ago. She came by my uncle's real estate agency, where I happened to work as well for a while, and she knew she was going to sell maps because his last name was Bissell. It's my mother's side of the family are Bissells. He bought a map for every niece and nephew that he had and his siblings. There were five of them and, I don't know, dozens of nieces and nephews. But we framed ours and put it up there. Shows where Israel Bissell rode and all those things that took place. So we look back from anniversaries. We remember some of the events. We remember the import of the event. You know, it was really important for America. We have another anniversary to consider here as well, because we're approaching it. In fact, the General Conference of Elders will have its annual meeting down in Cincinnati, as we do every year, the annual meeting. It will be the first weekend in May, and that will overlap the 20th anniversary of the organization of the United Church of God, when we actually organized as a as a body. That was 20 years ago in 1995. And there were some events that led to that. I think it's important when, though, when you have an anniversary, as we did with the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, that we consider some of the things that we have learned and that we need to keep learning by looking back at that anniversary. Now, if you were not a part of the church at that time, this will be a church history lesson to a certain degree. If you were in the church at that time, it will be going back down the road of some very interesting memories, a little bit traumatic, a little bit sad, and a little bit victorious, all a mix, not unlike the events of Paul Revere's ride. First, let's look at a topic. And it is found in Galatians 5, Galatians chapter 5. Right in the middle of what is called the works of the flesh. Now you have the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh in this chapter. The fruits of the Spirit being the character qualities that the presence of God's Spirit working in our mind after conversion. That means after you repented and you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, personally done it, not just academically, but part through, and then were baptized and had the laying on of hands ceremony afterwards when you actually received God's Spirit. These are the quality, character qualities that you look for to be growing in. They're listed starting in verse 22. I want to come back to the paragraph before in a moment, but you have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as the apostle was inspired, against such there is no law. That's a profound statement. These are within the law. You know, there's a huge body. It is basically the entirety of traditional Christianity that rejects the concept of law, even though in many cases they know it's needed for human society because of what they've inherited from their forebears going back about 1,800 years or so. They reject the concept of law in a religious sense. Very strange. Another subject for another time to be more developed. But let's go back and look at the antithesis, though, of the fruits of the Spirit. These are the actions and the character breakers, essentially, or character destroying actions that are called the works of the flesh in verse 19. Which include adultery and fornication, in other words, all sorts of sexual immorality. Uncleanness comes into that category as well, and so does lewdness. Sexual immorality of mind and body. Idolatry. Of course, that, you know, interestingly, in Paul's day and basically going back for millennia before, idolatry was also intertwined with fornication, adultery, all sexual immorality. Most of the gods and goddesses were worshipped by ritualistic sex acts with temple prostitutes, male or female. The case might be depending on the deity. That's why paganism was a popular attraction in the ancient world. We don't necessarily know that. It's been pretty well sanitized in the references in literature and that sort of thing. After that, we have sorcery. And dealing with demons, essentially, is what that really gets down to, witchcraft. Hatred. Now we have some of the negative character aspects. Contentions. Not getting along with others, always being contentious. Jealousy, which is a type of egotism, huge egotism, is jealousy. And we're not talking about any kind of the right kind of jealousy, because God is jealous of us in some ways too. Outbursts of wrath, an untempered temper. Very, very negative character trait. Selfish ambition. Not too concerned about others at all, but only concerned about self. Dissensions, and then heresies. That's the key one, circled here on this page. Heresies. Heresies means false teachings, not representing what the Bible actually says, but making stuff up, as they say, making things up about what it says, heresies. That's followed also by envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul says. So we're looking here at heresies. That's what led, in short, that's what led to the organization of the United Church of God 20 years ago. What I would like us to do later in May, a week or two after the general conference is over, we'll get the date set later here. I think we should have our own small 20th anniversary reception for the organizing of the United Church of God. And we can eat cake and stand around and talk about some of these experiences we had, and maybe we'll talk about them even before then. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Because 2 Peter refers, in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter in this case, we have Peter and then we have Paul, or had Paul, now we have Peter, talked about the same thing. In the King James, he uses the word heresies. Here, he uses destructive ways and heresies. Heresies are destructive ways. It's the first three verses of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. First three verses of chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people. Thinking back to the Old Testament, the Apostle Peter was drawing the wisdom of the Old Testament forward to apply it in the New Testament time. He was right at the beginning of the New Testament time. Technically, probably in the 60s, middle to late 60s A.D. Tradition says the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down as a martyr in 67 or 68 A.D. And the Apostle Paul about the same time. Not necessarily right at the same time, but within months or a year of each other is what appears to be the case. They both were executed at that time because of their faith and belief. So Peter is writing, in a sense, his last will and testament here. Last chance to give sound advice and a stir to action to God's people. There were also false prophets among the people, meaning ancient Israel. There were false prophets. We know of them. Isaiah ran into false prophets. Jeremiah was plagued with false prophets. He was a true prophet, but there were false ones in his day. There were false prophets back at the time of King Ahab. And Elijah had to face some of them down, and Elisha did as well. These were men who claimed to be followers of God and prophets of God and speaking for God when they were just making things up because of their selfish ambitions, because of their envy, because of all the works of the flesh that we've covered already. So Peter says, there were false prophets, and there will be false teachers among you in the New Testament era. We are in the New Testament era. Peter lived during the time that it was being written. We know that because he had to write part of it under God's inspiration. But it extends from him forward. The Old Testament extended from Christ back. So we are a part of the second part where we have the false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Destructive heresies, false teachings that are destructive, even denying the Lord who brought them, denying Christ. Now, that is often taken, well, that means that they've gone back to being Jewish, where they don't believe that Christ was the Messiah. And yes, that can be part of it. And we even see that happening today. One of my saddest jobs as a trainer of ministers is I had an associate pastor for most of a year before the church had hired him. This goes back a few years now. Well, we were still out west. And his first day on the job, he was an elder, been serving very well for a number of years and locally there. And he was in education. So when we hired him to go full time, then he needed some training time, and that was going to be providing that. He rode shotgun with me on visits, and we organized things. And talked about pastoring and all the lessons of it. Anyway, he finished his school year, took a family vacation, took them back to see some relatives, and then when he got back, I called him. I said, "We've got two visits we need to make this afternoon." They were not joyful visits at all. Two old friends in the faith, who had been in the faith, I should say. When we sat down, we had heard this rumored, and we had to go and verify it. In both cases, they decided that Christ never existed and that the Pharisees were right. They completely rejected him. They went back to some version of Judaism. I'm not sure what version it was, because in one case we asked this fellow, "Well, what do you think is inspired?" He said, "Certainly not the New Testament." They thought the New Testament, based on the writing of some fellow that they had gotten, he claimed the New Testament was written by a Roman nobleman to create a religion that was more manageable for the empire than the Jews. I don't think history bore that out very well. It wasn't all that manageable. But they swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. Christ never existed in their minds. And at first, I said, "So what do you think's inspired?" "Well, nothing after the exile. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, none of that's inspired." And then he kept going without any prodding. And basically nothing after the flood, record of the flood, was inspired. So his Bible was very easy to memorize. It's about 9 to 10 chapters. That's it. Now the other one didn't say that he had gone quite that far, but they had been studying together. It was a very sad start for that man's ministry, you know, as a, you know, training to be a pastor. A very sad day indeed. They denied the Lord who bought them. But that can also be done in another way. We know who Jesus Christ is. We understand the relationship of God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are the us of Genesis chapter 1 and the them of Paul's salutations when he refers to them in plural. They are the God family. They are one God in the family sense, but there is a Father and there is a Son, and the Holy Spirit is not a person. It's a power. It is the power of God the Father and the Son working, doing the things they do. Those who embrace the Trinitarian viewpoint have denied the Lord as well by not recognizing the truth about the nature of God. I do not blame modern Christianity for this. They inherited this doctrine, which was not a doctrine, by the way, even in the developing Sunday-keeping Christianity. It was not a doctrine until well into the 300s A.D. 300s. It was not a doctrine by their own admission until the 300s A.D., about the middle of them. Well, that means they're admitting it was not a doctrine the apostles taught. That's right. It was not a doctrine that Christ taught. That's right. Well, didn't Christ know about it? They don't answer that. But you see, that denies the Lord who bought them. It's a wrong vision of the nature of God. A wrong teaching. It's a heresy. And they bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you. No, they're not against running a religion, because it pays well. And with deceptive words, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Peter does not have positive things to say about heretics and about heresies. And well, he shouldn't. So, what's the answer? We don't want to be following heresies. And that's right. We want to follow the truth. If you want to do a short Bible study sometime, just take notes, because we're going to do it right now. On the truth, on the concept of the truth, you simply go to the book of John. Get your concordance out, or do a word search for truth, and then just single out, you know, the book of John, because that would give you very interesting, very enlightening concept of what truth means in the Bible. Let's go back to the book of John. We'll do a survey. And we're not covering every instance where the word truth occurs in John. We're just hitting some of the key ones here. But it would be a great personal Bible study just to do when you're stumped for what do I need to do next? Well, this one's an easy one to do. John 1, verse 14. Start here. And the Word, and you say, okay, what's the Word? The Word is, from verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, or was with God, sorry, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, the Word is Christ. God is the Father. This is one of the titles that Christ carries. He is the Word of God in person. Now, you've got the Word of God in print on your lap or there on the table in front of you. So we go back to verse 14. And the Word, that is Christ, became flesh. He lived a human life. In order to die for the sins of humanity, he had to be a human. In order to die for the sins of more than one other person, he had to be the Son of God, whose life is worth all the lives of humanity. So he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Thus he was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. And by the way, he used those titles referring to himself in his ministry intermittently. Ezekiel called himself the Son of Man sometimes, speaking in the third person. But Christ used that. He borrowed what Ezekiel had used. Borrowed. He inspired Ezekiel to use it to start with. So you can borrow it if he wants to. And he did. And he spoke of his identity also as the Son of God as well. But notice this, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is full of truth. There is no falsehood in Jesus Christ. No falsehood in God the Father either. No falsehood at all. John bore witness of him. Now this John in verse 15, that's John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, it's almost a poetic reference that John the Baptist makes. Christ's ministry started 6 months after John the Baptist's ministry started. Basically, John the Baptist had a short ministry. It was about 6 months. And it ended with his death. He had a period of imprisonment. I'm not sure exactly how long that was, but it wasn't very long. But he was imprisoned, his ministry stopped, and then he was beheaded. He was executed shortly after that. But John the Baptist was a relative of Christ. Humanly, he was. His mother's name was Elizabeth. His father's name was Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest. But Elizabeth was related to Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. They were distant cousins. Some have thought they have discerned at least how much. They were like something like third or fourth or fifth cousins. They were just fairly distant cousins. But still relatives in recognizing each other as family in that sense. Christ was born 6 months after John the Baptist. And we do that by calculating when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was in the temple, and an angel appeared to him and told him, you're going to have a son, and his name's going to be John. And John and Zacharias seemed a little amazed in the sense of almost doubting, and so he said, the angel said, and the sign will be that you won't be able to talk till he's born. And so he was mute. He came out, he couldn't say anything. And thumbs were of no use in those days. You couldn't text either. So today you could at least have texted a message to somebody, but not poor John, or Zacharias rather. So based on when he served, when he got home, to how the gestation period for John the Baptist, then you can calculate that it was 6 months, because Mary was 6 months pregnant about the time that John the Baptist was born. She went to visit Elizabeth. So it's an important point for us to understand that of his fullness we have all received. Oh, back to what I was saying. He who comes after me is preferred before me. He came after John the Baptist in birth order. His ministry started after John the Baptist's ministry started. He was preferred before me. Even though he comes after, he was preferred before me. And he is referring to the fact that before John the Baptist existed, Christ had always been. So his eternal existence into the past. And of his fullness we have received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, when we say grace here, we don't mean merely the forgiveness of sin and the wiping out of the law of God as an evil thing, not by any means. Grace is from the Greek word charis, which means gift. It's God's gift. Now, his ultimate gift to each of us is for forgiving our sins. And Christ made that possible by dying for us. But God's gift to man includes good weather, green grass, good crops, protection, safety, lack of catastrophes, children. Anything that's good, that's a gift from God, is a part of his grace. The tribes of Israel were prophesied to inherit certain choice parts of the world. And ultimately, especially the tribe of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, and they did, the United States and Great Britain. They inherited those places by God's grace. He gave that to them as a gift. Now, they haven't taken as good a care of it as they should have by any means, but it was a gift that was given, which is a part of grace, not race. It's grace. But grace in the larger understanding than is normally thought of. Now, let's go to John 3. John 3 and verse 21. Another occurrence of the word truth. It's an interesting one. It's right at the end of a speech that Christ himself is giving. And he makes this statement in verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Does the truth. Used to be that people would have lunch together. Have you ever had lunch with somebody? You probably have. But you don't do that anymore. You do lunch. I don't exactly know when that verb got switched, 20, 30 years ago. But now people do lunch. Let's do lunch. What do you mean do lunch? You going to make it? That would be doing lunch. No. We're gonna scarf it down, and swill it down with these monster mega lattes with 1,500 calories each and about 3 or 4 or 5 shots of espresso. Whew, that's doing lunch, I guess. Now, he who does the truth, we do God's truth. We live it. It's in our actions. We do it in our thoughts. We think it. We live God's truth. Christ did the truth. He was the truth. And he was, personally in that sense. Now let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, we have the story of the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans had been in the area north of Judea for about 700 years, approximately, give or take, by the time Christ had this conversation with a lady at the well. That's recorded in the first half of this chapter. The Samaritans were brought there by the Assyrian Empire after the Assyrians had taken the rebellious Israelites, the northern Israelites, captive. They conquered them. They kept rebelling. They wouldn't be, meek and easy to deal with. So the Assyrian policy was, if you rebel once, we will come and kill a whole lot more of you than we did when we first conquered you. They love to kill. And we will take anything of value, but we'll leave you where you are except for some of you. We'll just take with us. The Babylonians used the same policy. Then, if they rebel again, which Israel did, we'll come back and we will beat you up badly and we'll take you all out of here and away from your homeland entirely. And they did. They dumped them off in the borders of the Assyrian Empire. Essentially to be used as cannon fodder before there were cannons, should anybody invade from that direction. The Israelites, of course, repopulated in those areas, and then they began their wandering centuries before they crossed the continents, ultimately to where God wanted them to be in the end age. So we have here in talking to the Samaritans, there were these people, the Samaritans were actually Babylonians, not necessarily from the city of Babylon, but in the environs of Babylon, and who had undoubtedly been a troublesome people as well, so they got transported up and dumped off in place of the Israelites. They had a, you can read about this in the last chapter of 2 Kings, but they had trouble with man-eating lions, and there is nothing that strikes terror in the hearts of people who don't have streetlights and shotguns and handheld torches or flashlights, the English call them torches, than man-eating lions. I don't care if it's an African lion which weighs up to 500 pounds or a Middle Eastern lion which weighs 350 pounds. They're extinct now, but that was the size of the lions in those days that lived in that area. Or a leopard. A leopard doesn't ever get much more than about 200 pounds. But he doesn't know that he's smaller than a lion when it comes to appetite. He eats people too. They were terrified. So they had their Assyrian taskmasters send back to them some of the priests, you know, that knew the religion of the Israelites, and so they did. And so they got a mixture, a little bit of teaching of the truth of the God of Israel, and they intermarried, those Levites intermarried with some of the Samaritans, so by the time of Christ, they thought they were all the descendants of Moses. Now maybe, possibly, but not very likely, some of them were loosely descended from Moses, just a little bit. But they thought they all were, and that the Jews were imposters. All right, so this has to be clarified. The woman said to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." The mountain was Mount Gerizim. Gerizim and Ebal were the mountains of blessings and cursings in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Or is it Leviticus 28 and Deuteronomy 26? No, it's the other way around. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you, Jews, say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." So she realized something was up. And he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you Samaritans in essence, worship what you do not know." And they didn't. Their level of ignorance of the true God of the Bible was staggering. Not quite as staggering as the rest of mankind, but it was staggering. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, how could salvation be of the Jews? What tribe was the Messiah to be descended from, humanly? Judah. And, furthermore, of the line of David, the premier Jewish line in that sense, because David had been the greatest king of Judah. Christ was descended from the tribe of Judah as a human, both Joseph and Mary. Joseph was his stepfather, but Mary was his actual mother. They both were from the line of David, so from the tribe of Judah. So salvation is of the Jews, because Christ himself was Jewish. That does not mean that he was of the Judaism as a religion by any means. Judaism didn't exist for almost 100 more years. But he was of the Jews. "But the hour is coming, and now is," Christ goes on to say, "the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the intent of what God is saying, not making things up or adding to it, and worshiping in truth. Truth is vital. John chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 31. "Then Jesus said to the Jews," John 8, verse 31, "to the Jews who believed him, he said, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, because you will know the way for your sins to be forgiven. You will know the way that God has commanded and intended for mankind to live. You will know the way to salvation and the kingdom of God. You will know the way. You will know the truth, and it will make you free. Then he got into an argument with the Jews who didn't believe in him. And he said in verse 39, Jesus said to them, they said, Abraham is our father. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this because he didn't know that truth. He knew a lot of the truth. You do the deeds of your father. And then, of course, they say, well, God's our father. And Christ said, no, he's not. You know who your father is? And it's verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. For he was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. There is no truth in the devil. Satan is not a purveyor of truth. He is a purveyor of things that sound like they're truth, but they're not. They're false. Because when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it. Now, he can wrap his lies with a little bit of truth coding to where you would think they're truth unless you were discerning and alert and actually seeking to understand the truth thoroughly. From here, we go to chapter 14. Just a couple more stops and we'll be done with this survey. But it's amazing the impact of how important the truth was as Christ is emphasizing it here in following him. For example, he tells the disciples, I'm going to go back to my father, but then I'm going to come back to you in a future time. And Thomas said in verse 5 of chapter 14, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? This is why he was one of the reasons why he was called Doubting Thomas. He doubted another time too, but Thomas made up for his doubting because he became one of the really dynamic apostles. According to history, he ended up in the borders of India. That was still at the, also the border of the Parthian Empire, preaching the gospel down there. And he actually made an evangelistic trip to China for 3 years, establishing congregations there. Upon his return, as he was getting older, he ran afoul of some particular pagan leader at the time and ended up with 5 spears through his body, and that was how he died. So Thomas was a doubter to begin with, but he didn't stay that way. And Jesus said to him, don't worry, Thomas. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In essence, Christ is saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is the truth. He lives the truth. But he gives us the ability to pursue where he is and to follow him. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will send you or give you another helper. And then it says that he, this helper, shouldn't be he when it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not a person. And this is written from a Trinitarian perspective. And in bringing it into English, it should have been it. A neuter gender. And it, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it should read, nor knows it, but you know it. For it dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So God gives us his Spirit so that we can conquer sin and build the fruits of the Spirit in our lives and overcome and push out the works of the flesh. It's all based on the Spirit of truth. Not the Spirit of, well, this is maybe the case, but the Spirit of truth. And finally, we come down to the one of the last ones is John 17. This is a prayer that Christ prayed after he had finished the Passover service, finished the teaching session, his final Passover with his disciples. He points out to the Father in verse 16, referring to the disciples there in front of him and those all to come from their work, which would include us down through time. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. your word is truth. And your God's word is on your lap or the table there in front of you or on your phone, as the case may be. But it is there. And that God's word is the truth. And we are set aside, set apart by that truth. And I marks us ultimately for derision sometimes, persecution and mocking sometimes. But there were others who were willing to endure that for the sake of serving God. And then in chapter 18, we have the discussion with Pontius Pilate. Christ has been scourged and beaten and brought in to meet Pilate. And Pilate says, "Are you a king of the Jews?" That's in verse 33. And Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell this concerning me?" And he says, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate goes on, he was an irritated Roman governor, is what he was. "Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so they should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom isn't from here." It's a little bit enigmatic to what Pilate was asking, but it is a profound statement. He says, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I may bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Not the supposed voice of Christ proclaiming wrong teachings, otherwise known as heresies, but the true voice of Christ, which is the Word of God, proclaiming the truth. And Pilate, being a Roman, and just being beyond his ken, as they would say in Scotland, he says, "What is truth?" Well, a lot of people in the world echo what Pilate said. And the bottom line is, truth is what Christ taught. It is his word. The title for the sermon, by the way, if you have a space left at the top of your notes, is Doctrinal Truth and Falsehood. Doctrinal Truth and Falsehood. Being able to discern one between the others. So now, let's do our history lesson. They say we're coming up to the 20th anniversary of the organizing United Church of God. The way that transpired, as it became clear that we were not going to teach the doctrines that the leadership of the church, who had sort of managed to gain control of the church, we won't mention any names, it's a matter of historical record though, insisted that we start to teach doctrines that are taught in traditional Christianity, which are not from the Bible. Traditional Christianity mostly doesn't know that. We do. And so we refuse to teach them. And push gradually came to shove until they basically fired vast numbers of their pastors and disfellowshipped them and disfellowshipped their elders. And so at that time we had a question. We had, you know, 300 or 400 of us in the ministry. So we had a meeting in Indianapolis where we reorganized as United Church of God. That's how that happened. But it was the lead up to that we're looking at right now as to exactly how that falsehood was slid into the church, which for so long had been so adamantly pursuing the truth of the Bible and proclaiming it to the world. Herbert Armstrong was the pastor general of what was then called the Worldwide Church of God. It no longer has that name. And he died in 1986, and then there was new leadership after that. After the first few years seemed to go well, then after that it became clear that things were going in a different direction for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. We were hearing doctrines explained differently than we had traditionally been explaining them from Scripture. We were hearing the language that we had heard for those who had backgrounds in traditional Christianity, one denomination or another. They were hearing that language being used rather than the clear and true, brilliant language and logical language and straightforward language that we had been teaching it in. We were hearing things like, "Well, all these other churches can't be wrong." But they can be. the whole world is wrong, for the most part, except for a tiny few. Now, there'll be a day. God will make sure everybody has a clear-minded opportunity to get right and not be wrong anymore. Then they started asking the question, so how do they teach doctrine? Now, we can learn from them. And then we started hearing how they taught doctrine, because that was how it was being forced upon us. When, as the 1990s, it started, really got underway, the momentum of it got underway in 1990. There were a couple of precursors in the late 80s. And then in the 1990 going forward, it became faster and faster as we went along. We began to hear ridicule by those in authority of our own church history. Our history of God's church is a part of the history of the church from the time of Christ forward. It is not written in encyclopedic form, mainly because it is written, in many cases, by the persecutors of the truth, those who hated the truth, thinking that they had the truth themselves when, in fact, they had a lie. They didn't know that, though. Let me give you one example. They were called the Paulicians in, this, I think, about the 600s to 800s. AD, they were in northern Asia Minor, and a Roman priest was sent up there, and I mean a Roman, not a Roman pagan priest, was sent up there to force them to convert. And if they didn't convert, then they would be exterminated. He proceeded to begin his work, forcing them, trying to force them to recant and burning them at the stake and other ways of dying if they didn't. But they didn't recant. And he became awed and humbled by how faithfully the old and the young would stand with the truth that they knew. And we get bits and pieces, because he wrote the history of it, writing his reports back to his superiors in Rome. In the course of time, his name was Constantine, not the emperor, just a common name at the time. In the course of time, he began to look into what they believed, and he converted the other way. He changed. And he ultimately became one of their, apparently, leading ministers. And you think, well, how could somebody who persecuted the church so vehemently turn around and become one of their leading ministers? The Apostle Paul? You know, Stephen was martyred because Paul was presiding over the martyrdom, the stoning. Paul was essentially a Pharisaical Gestapo agent who would send his men to the doors of homes of families and pull men and women out of their homes in the middle of the night and take them off to be beaten and interrogated and thrown in prison and sometimes killed. That's what he was doing on the road to Damascus. He had letters of extradition to haul back a bunch of them when Christ struck him blind and woke him up. Well, this Constantine woke up, and he ended up then being a defender of the truth until he himself was exterminated by his those who he had worked for before. That's just one example. So we get pieces of the church's history written sometimes by its detractors, other times by its proponents or those who believe it and did it. We have a history of the church. We've gathered that piece by piece over the years. We are not an anomaly. We're part of a movement, a powerful movement of those who have remained faithful. And you're like, well, why do we have to look for the history of the church in pieces? Why isn't it just all out there? Because we have a very nasty adversary who is a very big eraser. He wants to rub out any reference to God's truth and to those who follow God's truth down through the centuries. So we begin to see our church history ridiculed. We begin to see a ridicule for our doctrinal positions on different subjects. There were booklets that began to be printed in the early 90s. One provided a weak explanation, I would say that looking back at it, in defense of the doctrines, most of the doctrines as we taught them. But it was weaving in innuendos. Then a year or 18 months later, a new version of that came out, which proclaimed the Trinity. It was a booklet about the nature of God, and went completely over to what we recognize as a heresy from Scripture, doesn't, you know, many don't, but we do. They began to proclaim freedom from the Old Testament ways of the church. The church didn't have Old Testament ways. The Old Testament and the New Testament are a part of a continuity. But the New Testament truly was a time, an era of time. But the Bible is not. You can't take that first two-thirds or more, it's much more like three-fourths, and tear it off and throw it away, because the New Testament quotes it 283 times. They tie together. Superglue, the best quality superglue, too. Ministerial conferences were hosted to promote the doctrinal changes that were taking place as we moved toward the middle of the 90s. One in particular conference, which went around all the ministry by region in the United States and other countries. Ours was in the Northwest. We had some of the Canadian ministers there, too. The one who was arguing the doctrinal changes, the man who they had asked to be the main speaker, had two whiteboards up there, big ones. And if you had a question about the new teachings, which he says you can't ask any questions that show an assumption other than that the new teachings are the truth. In other words, if you've got any objections, you can't say anything. And he says, we'll put everything on this board that explains. And over here, we'll put everything else. Nothing went over there because he wouldn't let it. I knew him. Is just as from years past as a professor, and he knew who I was. So I got to ask lots of questions. I drug out our meeting as long as I could and asked as many questions, knowing full well that nothing would go on either board from what I asked. But I asked it respectfully, and the whole idea was to, by carefully asking a question, sometimes you can point out the lack of the answer, and it hopefully did some good. Irritated some friends behind us who wanted to go to lunch sooner, because it was a wearying conference. We had more than one of those. Ultimately, they began to enforce the doctrinal changes. They fired the pastors who didn't agree or conform, and then they sent out, we use the term henchmen, but they were ministers who to pressure reluctant pastors to toe the line. Ultimately, they came down to a point of conscience. We don't believe what you're teaching because we already proved it ages ago that it was wrong from the scriptures. So what are you going to do about that? And the answer was, you know, you can't be a part of this organization. Now, we knew that. And so it came finally down to the end of April in 95 and the beginning of May that the United Church of God came into being. There's a good lesson, I think, for us to reflect a little bit on that. Let's conclude with a little bit out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read Peter, now we'll read Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Peter gave a prophecy. 2 Timothy, by the way, was Paul's last will and testament, so they would have been written around the same time, since they died about the same time. In the late 60s A.D., first century, we're in the 21st century. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Paul came to see, as Peter did, that they weren't living in the immediate last days before Christ's second coming. As they got older, they realized that. Typically, I think probably God's people have always thought that they lived in the end of the time, end time. And that's good. God allows us to think that, because that keeps us on our edge. Ultimately, one generation, actually it would be a combination of several generations, will be right. The markers of the end of the age are with us now. Historical markers are abundant. Far more when we compare them back to the periods of history back before us. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, like never before, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, all the uns, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, we see working vehemently today, whether it's the subject of biblical marriage or whatever it is, despisers of good are vocal, and they will become dangerous in due course. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying His power. We can't ever let this be a description of any of us. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins. More gullible men. Led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some who hover around the church and don't seem ever to really come to the knowledge of the truth. That's because they're holding back in some aspect of their life. They need to fess up and be square with God. Now, as Jonas and Jambres resisted Moses, so do those who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly is manifest to all, as theirs also was, theirs being Jonas and Jambres. And you went, who in the world are they? Well, they aren't mentioned in the Old Testament, they aren't mentioned in the New Testament, other than here. Jonas and Jambres, by Jewish tradition, their historical traditions, were two of the magicians that opposed Moses at Pharaoh's court. Now, there is the language of betrayal of faith. You know, disapproved concerning the faith is the phrase applied to Jonas and Jambres. It kind of makes you wonder, maybe they weren't Egyptians at all. Maybe they were Israelites. And yet they had gone turncoat and went over to Pharaoh's side, and so they withstood Moses. That would seem very reasonable. And then Paul says, however, Timothy, you know some things that will protect you from doing this kind of stuff. You have carefully followed my doctrine, the teaching of the apostle. His teaching was the teaching of the other apostles, which was the teaching of Christ. My manner of life, the way I live God's way, the purpose, the faith, the long-suffering, the love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Lystra was Timothy's hometown. That's where Paul was stoned and left for dead by his persecutors. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We have to expect it. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things in which you have learned. So must we continue in the things we have learned and been assured of. For we have proved the truth from God's word. We have been assured of it, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see, brethren, we have a direct understanding and access to doctrinal truth. It's right here in the Bible. Study it, read it, let it define itself. It has done that for us. We know what God's truth is. There is no question. We know the Sabbath. We know the annual Sabbaths. We know all of the teachings of God. It is not a mystery to us. It is a mystery to the world, but it's not a mystery to us. Our challenge as we approach our 20th anniversary is that we continue to live in doctrinal falsehood and not be swayed by, Wish we could erase the recording. Our challenge going forward is to continue to live in doctrinal truth, rejecting doctrinal falsehood consistently. Believe me, we will be challenged on this by this world and by others. We must be cautious. And we must live for God's truth.